Our scripture reading is taken from Romans 12 and 13, page 947 to 948 of your Pew Bibles. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the perfect will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your own good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of the conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is God's word.
Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now, hallowed be your name. As we look over your word, reminded of where we have come, we pray that your name would be honored and glorified, that we would submit to you, O God, with whole hearts, knowing that you are God and that you are good. So, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth now, the meditations of our hearts in this time ahead, would be pleasing to you, that I would be faithful to you and your word, and that we would be faithful to you by hearing and doing. So, God of grace, give us grace now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, good morning, everyone. If you don't have your Bibles open, it would be very helpful to have them open this morning to Romans 12 and 13. Before we get into it, though, let me ask you a question. Do you ever wonder why it is that we do this week in and week out? Why somebody gets up here behind the pulpit on a Sunday morning, stands here, and preaches for 30 to 40 minutes, depending on who's up here? Why do we do this every single week? I mean, if you think about it, we're a Bible people, and so we open the Word of God and we talk through a passage, but you could stay at home in the comfort of your bed with your cup of coffee reading your Bible just fine. So why do you come here on a Sunday morning to hear the Word preached and proclaimed? Well, there's a couple of reasons. On the one hand, we do this because we believe that God has something to say to not just you and me, but us together. And when we gather together as the body of Christ, we experience it as a whole body experience. I like to make coffee, as many of you know. And there's a very real sense where I could install a Keurig machine next to my bed, and I could run a little tube through that sucker, and I could rig it up to my alarm clock so that when my alarm rings and my eyes open up, it could shoot some coffee right into my mouth and I could get my caffeine jolt right there. That would be the lamest experience ever. I'd miss the whole point. No, my coffee experience is much richer than that. I get up in the morning, usually like a zombie, and I go downstairs, and you see, I've got a hand burr grinder, and so I put my beans into the grinder, and I sit there like a zombie yet still, trying to read my Bible and grinding my coffee. But as I do, the aroma of the beans begins to emerge, and my water is boiling, and then eventually I put the grounds in my little Chemex in the funnel filter, and I get the grounds wet just perfectly, and they release the oils, and the aroma intensifies, and I keep pouring slowly over until about 15 minutes later, I've got a pot of coffee that is some of the most delicious coffee that you will have. And then I drink it. It becomes a whole body experience whereby I get to enjoy my coffee in a way that is so much richer than, right? When we get together, we gather as a whole body, and we get to experience the Word of God together from all of our different perspectives and backgrounds and places, and then we get to share in that as we leave, and we talk about it, and we share in it with one another. But there's another reason why we do this, that you get diverse perspectives and understandings from other people. So when I stand up here and I preach to you after studying the Word for several hours,
I'm going to see things you may not see when you read the Bible by yourself. When Pastor Brian gets up here and preaches the word, he's going to show me things that I hadn't noticed because of his own background and study and experience. And so we help each other by having the word proclaimed in that way. Thirdly, though, and importantly, we do this because of accountability. You see, when we preach, we labor to make the word of God clear. I study not just to understand the text, and I think not just how to understand what it's saying, but also how to communicate it so that you understand what is going on here. But we don't just want to teach and instruct what the text is saying. We also preach for movement, for change, for application. We exhort towards action. Why? Because if we believe that this is God's word and that has all of the authority of God himself, then we must respond rightly to the word. Now, I was thinking about this as I was working through this. And I was like, you know, we preach through the Bible bit by bit every single week. And theoretically, we should experience exponential growth, right? If we took this application piece seriously, if I applied every single thing I ever read or heard from God's word, I should be unbelievably godly. Just like if I remembered everything that I ever read, whew, that would be nice. I would be brilliant. Unfortunately, I have to go back and review what I've read often in life. And often when we know that we have to apply, we have to drill down and do what God commands us to do, but we don't always get off and apply exactly like we should. We don't always apply right away. Now, this morning, Albert just read for us two full chapters of the book of Romans, and that covers approximately 10 weeks of preaching over the past several months. And what I want to do, because we reached a bit of a natural break here, we've moved, remember, from the front half of Romans, where Paul has been unpacking the glories of the gospel, and then he pivots in chapter 12 and he says, okay, now that you know what you have experienced in Christ, here's how you live. And we've covered a lot of ground. And we reach another transition point where he's going to start talking about something else important for us to focus on. But I thought, you know, it'd be useful for us to pause, hit the pause button, to review and say, where have we come and how are we doing with the application? How are we doing with the doing? So that's the goal today. We are going to hit the rewind button, fast forward through the past 10 weeks, say, where have we come? And we're going to do some heart work and say, where am I at? All right? And so we're going to look at 10 themes in Romans very quickly. And if you've been with us over these past several months, hopefully it'll ring some bells and bring up some memories. If not, it'll be clear enough that you can pick up the gist of it. I encourage you to spend some time looking through these in your own time later on. But we're going to look at these 10 themes, and we're going to remind ourselves what Paul does in teaching us, hey, this is what a maturing disciple of Jesus looks like. This is what the life that follows Jesus looks like. And then we're going to say, all right, so how am I doing in that maturing process? How am I doing in growing? All right, so let's get into it. We're going to review quickly here 10 themes that we've seen over the past several weeks. First one, Romans 12, 1 through 2. The first theme is this idea of whole life worship. Now, if you remember, the Apostle Paul pivots from here's the gospel to here's how you live. And the fundamental way that he has us thinking about this is in terms of worship. He says, give yourselves, give your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not just a one-time sacrifice, I'm dead, but as a constant day in and day out, Father, here I am. And we are to be constantly renewed in our minds so that we know what it looks like to live a holy and acceptable life, to have our sacrifice be holy and acceptable. We don't make that up, but our minds are constantly being transformed and renewed. In other words, we're exhorted to not live a checklist religion.
That's right.
Where we just say, got to do this, got to do this, got to do this, then I'm off.
That's right.
But rather a life that is fully committed, fully devoted in love to our God. Now, in a sense, this is foundational for everything else that follows. All of these other themes build out of this one. So let's move to number two. The second thing that we looked at in 12, 3 through 8 was this idea of seeing ourselves rightly. The apostle exhorted us to see ourselves, to think of ourselves, not more highly than we ought, but through the lens of faith. You see, we have, as human beings, as fallen human beings, this tendency to think of ourselves as more important than we actually are. We tend to overinflate our perspective of ourselves because we tend to, because we're not properly aligned, are we? Before Christ, we were God. Before Christ, we had to make something of ourselves. Now, in Christ, we've been reconciled to God, and we know what it means to be dependent upon him, to recognize him as God. But we still get pulled into that, say, those old tracks of wanting to justify ourselves, wanting to make something of ourselves. So we have to see ourselves rightly, Paul says. Now, the funny thing about mirrors is it depends on how good that mirror is, but a mirror can give you a self-perception, right? We use them every single day. But have you ever walked by a reflection of yourself in a window or in a mirror that's distorted just right? You're like, ooh, yeah, I'm looking good today. Or maybe the converse, you look and you're like, oh no, they caught up with me. The pounds caught up with me. It all depends on how that mirror is set up. And if it's distorted, it's going to give us an inaccurate picture of who we are. And what the apostle commands us, he says, look in that reflection of the gospel. See yourself as God sees you. See yourself through the lens of faith. And when we see ourselves rightly, you know what it does to us? It makes us realize, wow, we're loved by God. I don't need to scrape along. It makes me realize, I'm right with you all. We're all together. We are in Christ together. I'm not the most important thing in the universe. God is. I also realize that I'm diversely gifted than you, but that brings us together in unity in a beautiful way so that we're able to build each other up. And so Paul says, think of yourself rightly. Know who you are through the lens of the gospel. A third theme that we looked at was the idea of authentic love. Authentic love. Now, he commands us to love not simply in a, not in a romantic kind of love, not just in an emotional capacity, but a true, active love. Love that is meant to be authentic. He says, let love be genuine in verse 9. Let love be authentic, not just skin deep, not just on a surface level, but let your love be so real that even when life gets hard, even when people are hard, the love persists. Let that love be a love that resists evil, that pushes back against us, that's repelled by it, and that's magnetically drawn to the good. Let your love bind you together with your church in a brotherly family affection, a family loyalty that's not simply contingent upon whether or not you're getting along, but that says, you're my brother, you're my sister, we're not going anywhere. Let that love be one that humbly sees the good in others and affirms it and honors it. There's a fourth theme. The fourth theme that we saw was this inner life in 12, 11, and 12. Paul turned our attention to our hearts, the place that's less visible to others. So when we love others, it can be rather visible. Hopefully it's visible. It should be felt and experienced. But this inner life is a sphere in which it's not always as clear because we can sometimes mask what's going on inside. But he says, no, be fervent in spirit. Glow with the Holy Spirit. He says, be rejoicing in hope. Be patient in tribulation. This isn't just a caffeinated spiritual high that he's after, but he wants an abiding, sustaining, long-term enthusiasm, spiritual enthusiasm that loves the things of God and is eager to follow Jesus. The fifth theme that we saw was generosity. Paul calls us to contribute to the needs of the saints, to seek to show hospitality. He says, because of the generous welcome of God, you meet the needs of those who have need. Because of this love, meet those who are in need. Because of the generous welcome of God, invite others into your space. Make them feel welcome. Bring them in. The sixth theme was upside down living. We had our world flipped upside down, if you remember. What he did was he took several themes, which when we belong to the world felt very unnatural. But he says, no, actually, this is the right way of seeing things. This is what true and a true orientation looks like. And so he brought us to the theme of being hurt by those who want to discriminate against us, those who want to persecute us for our faith or for some other reason. And he says, those people, you bless them. You say, God, do good to them. And then he turns to another group and he says, those who are sorrowful, enter into their sorrow with them. Because our fallen tendency is often to pull away and protect ourselves from other people's grief. Those who are rejoicing, enter into that with them. Don't be jealous. And then he goes on, he says, associate with the lowly, with those who have nothing to offer you, those who have nothing to offer your pride. Go associate with them. Live in a very upside down way to the world. And this is upside down because when we're relying on ourselves, this costs us way too much. But when we're filled up with Christ, it flows out of us. The seventh theme, he talked about overcoming evil in 12, 17 through 21, overcoming evil. And it's another deep-seated response to our fallen, sinful humanity. How do I respond when evil hits me in the face? When someone is just, dang it, they're mean to me, right? When somebody takes something from me, when someone hurts me, how should I respond to evil? And Paul's response isn't, get it back to them. It's not, go for it, slug them back. He says, no, overcome evil with good. He says, do everything within your power, as far as it depends upon you. Live at peace with all people. And we were reminded that it depends on us quite a bit. And we were challenged, if you remember, to labor, to seek to live in peace. In a very difficult sort of way, a very counterintuitive way to our flesh. But no, no, no. Return good for evil. Follow Jesus in that, all while entrusting those injustices and our hurts and our pains to a faithful Creator who will judge every wrong. We do not fall prey to the chaos of the universe, but we rest firm in a God who holds all things together and will put all things to right. And we'll hold all accountable. 8, we looked at submission to authorities, and Gil helpfully unpacked this for us, this idea that how do we relate to those in authority over us? And Paul carefully instructs us on this point that God is at work in the world, that God is at work to, even in our authority structures, that he puts people over us in society to keep order. And so he tells us, submit to those authorities. Don't resist them. There's no such thing as a Christian anarchist. He says, you can't be that. You resist these authorities that God has put in place. You resist God. So we were charged, pay your taxes. Give honor to whom honor is due. Respect the office. Respect the authority structures that have been put in place. 9th, we looked at the debt of love. And Paul tells us that our authorities aren't the only ones who we owe something to. Now, he frames this interestingly. He says, don't owe people anything. Don't owe people money or material goods, because when we are in debt to somebody else, our relationship changes. No longer am I free to love you and to serve you because I owe you something. But then he qualifies it and he says, but you do owe everyone something, and that's love. Owe them love. You are called to love your neighbor. You are called to love the people around you. You are called to love the people you interact with. You are called to love them in a sacrificial way that seeks their good. Because when you do, you fulfill the very heart of the law. Why? Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. So how could you violate the law if you're loving your neighbor? Fulfill that debt. And then finally, he exhorts us to look forward. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. And he gives us an eschatological vision of our present. He says, live now in light of the day that is coming. You used to be enveloped by the darkness. You used to be a person who loved and lived in the night, but you've been saved from that. You've been woken from that in Christ. And so now cast off the works of darkness and live forward to the day when Christ is coming. Set your vision forward, he calls us to. Put on Christ. So there it is, Romans 12 through 13 in 10 minutes. Now, this is the ground that we've covered, and we've covered quite a bit of ground. And the reason for this review is that it's important for us to pause. You know, we go week to week, and I mean, I know how it goes, right? You slog through the sermon, and you manage to stay awake through most of it, and then we get up and we leave, and then what happens? We forget, right? We move on to other activities. I'm guilty of this. My sister called me, and she was in town a couple weeks ago, and she made some comment about this sermon I preached when she was here. And I'm thinking, I don't remember what I said. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. This is a thank you, but I don't know. And I know how it goes. It's just how we operate. We don't retain everything. But here's the thing, is that God's word needs to be retained. And so it's important for us to stop and ask, okay, here we've covered quite a bit of ground, so what are we doing about it? What are we doing about it? Flip over. Keep your finger here, but flip over to James chapter 1. We're going to take a look at a familiar text. 1:19. So James is being very pastoral here. And he tells us, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." There's a sense in which he's reiterating one of the themes we saw last week. Put away those things that were of your old life. Put away the sin. Put away those works of darkness. And receive, put in, put on the implanted word. Just like Paul says, put on Christ. But then he goes on a little farther because James has something in mind. He's got a consideration that his people needed to hear and we too need to hear. Look at verse 22, how he goes on. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So when he says, receive the implanted word in verse 21, you see, there's two ways of receiving, okay? What you're doing right now is you're receiving the word. You're hearing it. You're receiving it into your ears and into your mind as you're thinking about it. But if you stop there, that's one kind of receiving, and it's a flawed receiving. The better way of receiving is hearing and doing. It's hearing coupled with activity. It is hearing married to response, to obedience. And that is the kind of hearing that James says brings blessing. And I love the illustration that he uses, because on the one hand, we look at this and we say, well, that's very practical, that makes sense. But James says, yes, but it's actually kind of insane if you only do the first kind. It's like somebody walking into their bathroom in the morning and realizing, like a gentleman, let's say, and he realizes, oh, dear, I need to shave. I don't have that problem, but others might. And he says, I need to fix this. And he turns around and he gets distracted with something. You know, he needs to go put on his tie. And so then he catches himself in the microwave reflection. He's like, oh, dear, I need to shave. And then he turns around to get his toast that just popped up. And then he forgets completely. And then he goes out into the car. And as he's looking in the rearview mirror to back out of the driveway, he realizes, oh, no, I forgot to shave. And then he continues to pull out and heads to work. And as he's walking in and he sees his reflection in the mirror, he says, oh no, I forgot to shave. And you think, my goodness, this man has issues. And yes, exactly. If we look at ourselves in the word and the word functions as our mirror and it reveals something about our hearts and we say, well, that was a pleasant thought. Thank you, James. And we close us and walk away and do nothing about it. What does that say about us? Thank you for the inspiration, God. But that's not enough. If the God of the universe says, do, and we say, good thought, what are we saying implicitly? No. It's just the more polite version. You see, we must do. We must respond. We must apply, because God has spoken. And to not apply is effectively, at its root, when we strip it down to its base essential element, is to say, this is not important enough to change my life, God. Now, when I parse my inactivity or my lack of response to God like that, well, that's a bit more sobering, isn't it? I don't like to think that way. I like to think, well, I just got distracted. But this is our God. This is our King, and he has spoken to us. And here's what's sobering as well. When James says, do not be hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because we hear and we think, I got something out of it. But if we do nothing in response, then it's a deception. There are people, going to the extreme end here, there are people who will sit in a room like this all their life, listening to sermons like this, saying, good talk, Pastor. And then we'll walk away and nothing will change. And there are people who will sing the songs and have decent church attendance record. And yet on that day, Jesus will say, and who are you? And they'll say, wait a minute, we went to church, we sang the songs, we did the hallelujah, we were involved in the food pantry, we did things. And Jesus says, I don't know you. And to the people that he knows, he says, you fed me, you clothed me, you visited me in prison. Why? Because they were doers. Not because they kept the law, not because they did more things, but because they heard their Savior's voice and they followed him. And Jesus knows them because they were with him. You see, the Bible uses the category of discipleship. Jesus uses the category of discipleship for a reason, because disciples follow. Disciples look like their master. We're not just converts, you know? We don't just move from irreligion or some other religion to Christianity. We become followers of the living, risen Christ. And a Christian, what does Jesus say? My sheep, hear my voice. And you know, when Jesus calls, a Christian says, yeah, I hear you, Jesus. I'm coming. And you know, Christians fail, right? We mess up. Sometimes we get bored. Sometimes we get distracted. Sometimes we just don't want to follow. But here's what happens when a Christian goes that route. Here's what happens when you and I, Christian, go that route, is our good shepherd takes his rod and he bops us on the head and he says, get back onto the path. He disciplines us. His spirit convicts us. He speaks that word of truth through a brother or a sister or through a pastor or through the word. He speaks to us and he says, come back. And the Christian says, you're right, Jesus, I can't believe, what was I? I was wrong. I need that. And we look up at his face and we don't see judgment and damnation. We see grace. Come back. And we come back because we know his goodness and we know that his way is good. The one who is not his just keeps on wandering because he can't hear his voice. So all of this to say is, are we following Jesus in what we've heard? Are we following Jesus in what we've heard over these past 10 weeks or so? Are we listening to his conviction? Are we taking heart when we see his work? So here's what I want for us now, in this next phase here of our time together. I want us to, we're going to zip through these again. And as we do, I want you to think to yourself, where am I? What things have I been avoiding? What things have I been struggling with? What things perhaps have I been outright resistant? Okay, there's the conviction piece. There's the growth, the needing the growth piece. But I also want you to say, where have I been obedient? Where have I been growing in? Where have I seen fruit in my life? That's the encouragement piece. So I went through this week. I did this exercise myself because it's, you know, no fair for me to give you guys a job and not do it myself. And I found two things in this. I found great encouragement and I found great challenge. I found great challenge because I had to own up to areas of resistance or of lethargy in my own heart, in my own life. As I walked through these 10 themes and I prayerfully considered where I was and where I'd been, I was reminded, you know what? Sometimes I get into a routine or a rhythm and I don't think about my life as a whole responsive worship. And I was really convicted about the inner life and this idea of being fervent in spirit, glowing with the spirit, of a joy that rejoices hopefully, that perseveres in tribulation. And I've found myself growing tired inside lately and more focused on the outward things and realizing, oh, I got to grow in this. And so I was able to come to grips with some of these things concretely and say, God, here's where I'm at and here's where I need and want to grow. And it was so refreshing to see those things. It was challenging, but it was refreshing. It was refreshing too because I got to experience his grace afresh. That's the beautiful thing when we come face to face with our shortcomings or our failures. We don't have to like scrap and clean up and scramble to try to like get God to be like, okay, fine, I'll let you in, you know? But we come to him and we say, I've been missing this. And he says, I know. Come on. And that's beautiful, guys. So there's the challenge, but the encouragement was I also got to see areas in my life where I'm doing it. You know, I was looking through these things and I'm like, I think I do this. And it wasn't a sort of a self-justifying, like, I'm amazing. But it was, God, this is fruit that's coming out. Like, holy cow, the Spirit's in me. You know what I mean? It's amazing to be able to see the fruit of the Spirit actually coming out sometimes. And I found that to be so encouraging. So encouraging to see his work in my life. So that's what I want for us now in the next few minutes. I want you, on the one hand, to be challenged where you need to be challenged, but I also want you to rejoice and increase your worship by seeing where God has been producing fruit in you. So as we revisit each theme, I've got a bunch of questions for you. I want you to ask yourself, am I growing in obedience to this? Am I growing in obedience to this? Have I made changes since hearing this text a couple weeks ago or since coming across it recently or whenever? Am I obediently moving forward in this? Now, in your sermon notes, on your bulletin, you should have a little chart thing with a line and and these different themes. And what I'd love for you to do is to just, as you think through these, on that theme, put a little dot above the line, okay? A little dot above the line. If that's an area you're growing in, an area that you're seeing growth. If, as we revisit this theme, you find yourself resistant to it, if you find yourself, I've been ignoring this, this has been a profound struggle for me, or I've just been saying no to God, then I want you to put a dot below the line. This isn't scientific, it's just visual. I love visual things, and it's a way to kind of capture this. And the goal is to help you to be able to say concretely and practically, hey, I got to work on these things. I need to be a doer here, all right? And then on the ones above the line, to be able to say, praise God. All right, so that's it. So here we go. Get your papers out. First theme, whole life worship. Let me ask you this now. Do you see your body as something to offer God in love? Do you understand yourself as an offering to God? Is your life an increasing and regular act of worship? Or do you tend to see your life more as a checklist religion? Well, I read my Bible and I prayed, so now I can forget about God and do something else today. Plot yourself. On the second theme, seeing yourself rightly, do you see yourself through the lens of faith? Do you see yourself as God sees you? Yeah, sinner.
Yes, sir. But one who has been loved dearly and bought by the blood of Christ. And does that vision through the gospel lead you, and this might be a good diagnostic, does that self-perception lead you to serve others in humility and love? Thirdly, is your love for others in this church more than skin deep? Does your love for the people sitting next to you in the pew have that loyal family affection? Is it more than just a Sunday morning, good to see you, how you doing, keep it real, kind of a love? Does your love move away from evil and celebrate the good that you see in others? In the inner life, do you glow with the Spirit? When Paul says, be fervent in spirit, he's got this vision of the Spirit boiling within us. Do you glow with the Spirit? Are you eager to serve Jesus? Does this Spirit-given vibrance give you patience in hardship? Does it give you hopeful joy? And does it drive you regularly and constantly to the throne of grace and prayer? The fifth one, generosity. Are you contributing to the needs of the saints when you know about them? When you find out of a need, is your heart stirred to say, I want to help that person? Are you seeking to open up your space, your home, to welcome others in? Are you showing hospitality? Sixthly, upside down living. How do you respond to those who persecute you, those who hurt you? Do you pray for blessing? Do you say, Father, show them good in the midst of that? Do you enter into the sorrow and joy of your brothers and sisters? And do you enter into relationships with those who have nothing to offer you in return? The seventh one, overcoming evil. When someone does evil to you, do you respond with good? Do you, as far as it depends on you, seek peace in all of your relationships? Eight, submission to authorities. Are you faithfully and honestly paying your taxes? Do the cash payments get accounted for? Do you have a heart that recognizes the authority of those over you? Or are you secretly an anarchist? Nine, the debt of love. Do you love your neighbor, whether familiar or foreign, easy or hard? Because you've come to know the heart of Jesus? Where are you? 10, waiting for the day. Does the return of Jesus fill you with joy? Does the return of Jesus thrill your heart? Are you walking closer with Jesus than before? Are you seeking to so identify with him and immerse yourself in him that it can be said that you put on Christ? And as a result of that, do you put behind you all those works of darkness? So here we are. We've looked at the past 10 weeks. Where are you? Where are you at? Where are the high points? Where do you see growth in your life? Where are the low points? Where is the Spirit convicting you that you need to move and to address? Here's what I want to ask of you now. I want you to celebrate what God has done for you. Because it's not your doing, all right? You give credit where credit's due, all right? If you're looking at this and thinking, I'm pretty good, I'm in good shape, God must like me, you've missed the point of this, all right? You've misunderstood what this is all about. Because the reality is even those successes, they're not really that good, okay? They're not good enough. But the fruit that comes out is the work of God redeeming us and bearing fruit out of us to celebrate the work of God. And when you come across the low points, I don't want you to look at this and think, I'm a miserable failure. I want you to say, man, I got work to do. And yeah, maybe this, I'm like resisting Jesus on this. I need to do something about this. But then come to him about it. Be honest about it. Bring it to light. Here's what I'd also recommend you do. I'd recommend you find one trusted friend who knows you and loves you and show them this little chart and say, what do you think?
You know those evaluations they do in the corporate world where you have everybody around you evaluate you as well as your self-evaluation? You know they do that because self-evaluations are tricky. I can easily deceive myself. Take a look. And what you might find is, no, man, you've been growing in this too. Or you might find, no, you don't do that. Hopefully not that. But you know what I mean? You have that trusted brother come and speak truth into your life. Come in, or sister, and help confirm and validate and move you forward. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to move into a time of communion. We're going to celebrate. We're going to raise our banner high and celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. But as we do, here's how I want you to think about it. I want you to take the bread and the cup, and I want you to see those areas of growth in your life over the past couple months where you've seen fruit coming out, where you've seen growth. And I want you to hook it into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember that the only reason that there is growth is because of the redemptive work of Christ. And turn that into a point of worship. Allow that to fuel your worship. God, you've helped me to grow in my love for people. That's amazing. You've given me an increased patience in tribulation recently. God, thank you. I know that was bought by Jesus. You've helped me to understand what it means to give my life in worship to you. That was bought by Jesus. Thank you. And then I also want you to bring the shortcomings and the growth points, and I want you to remember and preach to yourself, my failures were paid for by Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So one of the dangers of doing self-analysis and recognizing our shortcomings is that sometimes we can open the door to the accusations of the devil, and we can hear him whispering in our ears, you failure. You could never be loved by God. And it's those things we have to address and say, that's paid for by Jesus. My sin, my failure is paid for by Jesus. But then we stand up and we move forward. We don't just leave it there and say, so I don't have to do anything about it. No, we pick up and we move forward in his grace. We pick up and we move forward. We make it a part of our conversation. So this week, in your quiet time, in your disciplined spiritual rhythms, you're saying, Father, here's where I'm at. Here's what I'm struggling with. I need your help. And we make that an active point of prayer and of movement. We confess that to a brother or sister. Here's what I'm struggling with. I'm struggling to really find joy that's hopeful. I'm really struggling to be fervent in spirit. All right, I'm going to pray with you. And we bring that to the table. And we grow together to take hold of this life that Jesus has called us into. Let's come honestly to God in the shadow of the cross and choose to follow him into obedience. Let's do it. I'm going to invite our deacons and Pastor Brian to come forward. We're going to prepare the table. And I want you to keep these things in mind as we celebrate the Lord's